There's a significant difference between Jesus and all of the other people that guys put the faith in. And it's not his teaching. The teaching of Christ was incredible. But, you know, he taught things like love your neighbor. That's not particularly unique to Christ. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's not particularly unique to Christ. Some of his teaching was profound and awesome, and we should follow it. But that's not what makes him unique. What makes Jesus unique is an empty tomb. Muhammad, he's dead. The Buddha, dead. Haile Selassie, dead. They're all still in the grave. What makes Jesus unique is his grave is empty. A few years ago, we had the privilege of being in Israel. Somebody spoiled us and took us to Israel. And there, there's the garden tomb. And there's no evidence that that was the actual tomb of Jesus. But it very much fits the description, so you can picture it. And people go there. And it's an incredible place where you can just celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Whether it was the actual place or not is irrelevant. But what is powerful is you can walk into this tomb. It's an actual first century tomb. And you can look around it. And then as you turn back to go out, there's a sign. He is not here. I think that's one of the most powerful statements in Scripture and in the English language. He is not here. And so I want to title my preach tonight, and some of you might get offended. The title of my preach is, You Can Bet Your Life. And I'm going to talk about poker a little bit. not supposed to talk about poker in church. And I'm not recommending anybody gets involved in gambling, please. It can be a very addictive and destructive behavior, but it serves a good analogy. And poker is becoming incredibly popular in the world with televised tournaments, and people literally win and lose millions of dollars playing poker. And one of the things that happens is you've got your chips in front of you, and people kind of raise the amount of the bet, and then there comes a time where somebody makes the ultimate risk, the ultimate choice, and they say, I'm all in. In other words, everything I've got before me, everything on the table, my whole worth, I'm betting on this hand. And if I lose, I'm out. There's no way back. Now, some people bluff and do that. And that's a risk. Because the other person can call their bluff. That's literally where the phrase comes from. I'm going to call your bluff. I'm going to put my chips in equal to what you're risking. And if you've got nothing, you lose everything. But sometimes the guy goes all in, and there's degrees of risk. But sometimes he goes all in, knowing he can't lose. And whoever calls him, it's going to be a very expensive proposition. Now, why am I telling you this? Because there's a scripture that Paul writes where he goes all in on one thing. On one hand, he bets it all. He says, I'm banking everything. And he's not talking about money. He's not talking about $1 million. He's talking about his life and eternity. He says, I'm betting it all on one hand. I'm going all in. And this is what he says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is completely worthless. He goes on to say, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So he's saying, not only are you wasting your time if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, but you're actually misrepresenting God and storing up for yourself a worse punishment. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So everybody you know who's died, they're just worm food if there's no resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, everybody we know who's passed away is just worm food. There's no hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, if we're saying we're following Christ just to have a good life here, if we're following Christ just because of his teachings about loving one another and having a nice existence in this life, then we are the most pitiable, pathetic human beings on the planet. That's all in. Everything, your faith, your hope, your value, your meaning, your purpose, all rests on one hand. Christ was raised from the dead. That's it. You can talk about everything else. You can talk about all different aspects of spirituality and scripture and scriptural truths and history and philosophy and all of those things. But here, Paul wraps it all up into one hand. He says, I'm going all in. Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, over the years, a number of people have tried to call his bluff. The problem is, he wasn't bluffing. He said that because he knew he had the best hand available. He had, for those of you who know poker, a royal flush. He had an unbeatable hand. He could say this because he could say with absolute conviction that what he knew was not just a philosophical belief, but a fact of history. I said this once and it freaked some people out, so I'm a bit nervous about saying it, but I'm gonna do it. And if you get freaked out, come speak to me afterwards. I said, my faith is not contrary to logic and reason and science and history. Some people like to say, oh, you Christians, you don't believe in science. I believe in science, I just don't believe some scientists. Okay? I believe in science, real science, true science, things that's observable, repeatable, empirical data, I believe. My faith is not contrary to that. My faith takes me beyond what logic can take me. Logic can only take us so far. Faith can take us further. And then I made this controversial statement. I said, if scientists could present absolute, irrefutable proof that Jesus died and was not resurrected, if they found a body and they could prove beyond doubt that that was Jesus Christ, I would stop being a Christian. Some of you freaked out by that statement. Now, the qualifier is this, is I know that can't happen. If somebody tries to do it, and maybe they would at some stage, then I'll look at the evidence, and I know that the evidence will always point. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a liar. If he didn't rise from the dead, then all of his teachings are meaningless. Because as well as things like love your neighbor and do unto others, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He said, see this temple? Tear it down and 3 days again later I'll build it up. And they said, what are you talking about? And he was talking about himself. He said, this crooked and adulterous generation keep looking for miraculous signs. I'll give them one, the sign of Jonah, who metaphorically, Jonah went down, he was drowned, he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days before he was metaphorically resurrected. He's saying, I will die and be resurrected after 3 days. Jesus was not just a good teacher. People say, I'm a good teacher. But it doesn't matter how eloquent somebody is or what profound truths they spew. If I started saying to you, I am God and I'm the only way to salvation, you wouldn't call me a good teacher, you'd call me a lunatic. Right? Jesus, you can't label him a good teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He deliberately didn't leave that option open to us. We've got to choose. He's either the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God himself who died and rose again, or he was a lunatic. So it's not just his teachings we put faith in. We put faith in his teachings because we've got faith in him as a person and in what he achieved in being raised from the dead as a sign that he is God and a sign of the Father's approval and that we attain holiness and forgiveness of our sins because of what he did. We go all in on that one fact. And even in apologetics, when you're talking to friends who are unbelievers and they're inquiring and they're asking questions and they're asking about what about dinosaurs and what about the Big Bang and what about evolution and what about this, you know, none of us are qualified to speak about those things with much authority because it takes multiple degrees to get your head around some of these things. And I've read scientists who've written and scientists who are believers writing on these subjects. You know what I like to do? I like to say, yeah, those are all great questions. And we'll answer those in the right time, but answer me this. Who do you say Jesus was? Because every other answer is only important in light of that one answer. And I don't have to show that he turned water into wine. People go, oh, that's ridiculous. There's no way he could do that. No, there's no way he could do that. It's physically impossible. That's the definition of a miracle. You know, he made the sun stand still, or talking snakes and talking donkeys, it's all impossible. Yes, it's all impossible. But I don't have to prove that all of those things happen. All I have to prove is one miracle happened once. And then you've got to accept that miracles and the supernatural is possible. And I want to focus on one miracle. That tomb is empty. Everything rests on that. You can bet your life on that. You know, there was a scientist and a philosopher, Pascal, and some of you have heard of him, and he came up with what was called Pascal's wager as an apologetic argument, and he said this, I'm making a bet that what the Bible is saying is true. If I'm wrong, at least I've lived a good life. If I'm right, I've got eternity. He said, but if you're an atheist, you're betting on the scriptures being wrong. If you're right, it makes no difference, but if you're wrong, you lose eternity. That's quite a wager to make, right? I'm going one step further than Pascal. I'm saying it's not even a 50-50 bet. The hand is loaded in our favor. The facts of history. Somebody said this, according to the laws of evidence that are used in courtrooms, the resurrection is one of the most legally established facts in history in terms of eyewitnesses, documentary evidence. If this was on trial, we would find for Jesus. And in fact, that's happened many times. I said some people tried to call Paul's bluff. And if this is something that interests you and you want more information, then just three guys that have done this. Josh McDowell was an atheist who set out to prove that this was all a fraud. And ended up writing the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, to prove that it's true. Lee Strobel also set out to prove that this was a fraud and ended up writing The Case for Christ. And then a guy called Frank Morrison, who wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And what those three have in common, and there's many more, each of them said, we're going to approach this from a viewpoint of logic and evidence and science, not from a viewpoint of faith, but we're going to allow the evidence to take us where the evidence leads rather than have a presupposition and make the evidence fit where we want to go. Because that's what most of us do, right? We look at evidence that will support what we want to do. And these three men, amongst others, are atheists who were intellectually honest enough to say, we'll go where the evidence leads, and the evidence led them to the resurrection. I can recommend all those three books. I'll tell you again what they are. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, and Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. But what evidence do we have? What was this royal flush that Paul had? Well, the first and foremost, and perhaps the most important thing, is Paul had seen Jesus for himself. He'd seen with his own eyes. He'd had an encounter with Jesus, and it had changed his life. You know, one of the most powerful evidences of the resurrection that I see is when I look around this room. It really is. The evidence of the lives. Like, Ivan was just saying to me before the meeting started, he saw Mike walk in and he went, wow, isn't God doing awesome things there? And you guys are doing awesome as well. You guys are doing awesome, but it's God's power in you that is just awesomely demonstrating that he's alive. How many of you would say, my life is evidence of the resurrection? I'm not who I was. It's powerful, powerful proof. Paul went from going around looking for Christians to kill to being prepared to die for Christ. Being stoned and shipwrecked and attacked by wild beasts and flogged and beheaded eventually. And he wasn't the only one. He writes that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter and the 12, then more than 500 brothers at one time. Yeah? And he says, most of those guys, as I write this, most of those guys are still alive, so this isn't a myth. You can go and ask them. And then he appeared to James, his brother. You know, the author of the book of James was the brother of Jesus, who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah while he was alive. In fact, there's a story in the Gospels where Mary and some of the brothers get together and they say, Jesus has lost his mind. Literally, he's lost his mind. Let's go get him and bring him home before he continues to embarrass himself and us and get into more and more trouble. And so they went to get him, to take him home. And that is the context in which they come to Jesus. He's in a meeting. He's surrounded by his disciples. And they say, oh, your mother's here for you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers except those who believe in me? He wasn't rejecting his family, but at that moment he saw that his family were an obstacle to him pursuing the will of his father. That was James's brother. Could you imagine growing up with Jesus? Man, that must have been hell. Growing up, you just think he's perfect. Well, he is. Yeah, he can do nothing wrong. True, he can't. You know what? I'm pretty sure Jesus must have got hidings while he was a kid. Not because he was imperfect, but because his parents were. But I'm sure his brothers at times hated him. You think you're better than us? Well, you've got a God complex. But James didn't believe that his brother was the Messiah until he saw him resurrected. And this cannot be a case of mistaken identity, because it was his own brother that he grew up with. You know, what's interesting as well is one of the people that Jesus appeared to was Thomas. Now, I'm not saying anything, but Thomas missed one meeting, and as a result, for all eternity, he's known as Doubting Thomas. I'm just saying. So he missed the disciples, the apostles were together when Jesus appeared. Thomas isn't there, and he rocks up later, and they go, Jesus just appeared, and he went, yeah, right. Not a chance. Unless I can put my finger in his wounds, I won't believe it. And then Jesus appears to him, the doubter, not with judgment, but with grace, and says, okay, Thomas, here's my wounds. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I've been raised in the flesh. Go on, put your finger in my wounds. And Thomas bows down and worships him as the Lord. And you know, there's something that came to me a while back, and I think it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. It's because of Jesus, we will receive glorified bodies. and spend eternity in heaven, and our glorified bodies will have all of their imperfections removed. All of our wounds and scars and weaknesses will be removed. There will only be one body in eternity that is scarred. And we will look upon those scars and bow down and worship as we realize the terrible, terrible price that was paid for us to be enjoying glory. Jesus confined himself to a human body. And in eternity, he will still have a body. God himself confining himself to humanity. How crazy a thought is that for us? And not only did he appear to all of these people, but they started to tell other people that Jesus was still alive. And some skeptics and atheists have said, yeah, you know what? The early church, the early apostles, the early leaders, they made this myth up so they could start this new religion. And my question to them is, why? Now, if you look at it through the lens of, say, 21st century American Christianity, I could imagine there would be an incentive to make up a lie for your own benefit. There's many pastors who become multimillionaires and, you know, do all kinds of things in the name of the gospel. But let's put this in the context of first century Palestine within a Jewish culture. Paul, before he met Jesus, was a Pharisee. He was highly respected. He was probably pretty wealthy. He could go into any synagogue, basically. The people would look at the tassels on his thing as a Pharisee and go, oh, there's a Pharisee here. Paul, please, we honor and respect you so much. Please preach. He would have so much honor and respect and privilege and wealth and station in society. And then he starts calling himself a follower of Jesus. What did he get out of that? He lost everything. He had no wealth anymore. He got stoned, shipwrecked, flogged. He lost his life ultimately. And according to some scholars, maybe he'd previously been married and his wife left him. His wife deserted him and said, you know, you were a respectable man. Now you're this weird Jesus guy. I don't want anything to do with you. But he lost everything. The apostles, most of whom were fishermen. If you look at it, they weren't, you know, they were poor fishermen. Actually, they had a decent business. They had a partnership. It was that they were doing all right, actually, until they met Jesus. And he said, leave everything and follow me. And out of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, one killed himself, Judas. One died of old age, John, even though he went through many persecutions. And the rest were all killed. All of them were killed. What for? For saying Jesus is alive. Where was the benefit? And they weren't killed in nice ways. It wasn't like in some states in America where it has to be harmless and they just put you to sleep and then you never wake up again. It was brutal, brutal executions. Peter, we are told, was crucified upside down. This was a long form of torture. It could have taken him a couple of days to die. Do you think if he'd made it all up as a joke or for his own benefit, at some point on that cross he would have said, sorry guys, made it up. Not one did. Not one. Jesus appeared to over 500. Not one of them recanted. Now that doesn't in itself prove that what they said was true, but it does prove that what they believed it was true. They weren't making it up. These were hundreds of men and women who were convinced that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. And some people say, yeah, it was a case of like mass hysteria or mass hypnotism. Going, which is the most likely explanation? At Pentecost, Peter gets up and he says, this Jesus that you put to death. And this is only weeks after the event. He says, this Jesus who you put to death was raised from the dead. Now, if that wasn't true, out of those thousands that were listening to that sermon and 3,000 got saved, but if what he was saying was a lie, you know what would have happened? Thousands of people would have gone, we know where his grave is, come, we'll show you. All they could point to was an empty grave. That was within weeks of the event, not hundreds of years later. And in fact, even some of this, you know, scripture was written very close to the events. And we know that Paul's letters were written about 20 years, his earliest letters were written about 20 years after the resurrection. But even more incredibly, parts of those letters, there's little hymns and little sayings that are included in his writings. And some of those were written within months of the resurrection of Jesus. This wasn't a myth that happened. And if you talk to professors who are into mythology and all of this, they say it takes a couple of lifetimes for a mythology to develop. Because it has to develop after the knowledge of the events has disappeared. You can't create a mythology within months or years of an event because there are too many eyewitnesses to the facts and to the truth. So the enemies tried to refute the truth, but with absolutely ridiculous stories that are so far-fetched as to be unbelievable, literally. One story going around is the disciples stole the body. Yeah, okay, so basically because you knew Jesus had prophesied his own resurrection, you set soldiers around and these soldiers knew that if they fell asleep on duty, they would be executed. There was a big incentive. These were professional soldiers and there's a massive stone. It's not a stone. It's like a stone that takes several people to move. It would be noisy. Have you ever moved stone? And this ragtag of 11 disciples somehow managed to sneak past all these professional soldiers, roll away this stone and sneak away with the dead body and hide it somewhere that nobody could find. Ridiculous story. Another story is, well, you know, he was on the cross, but he wasn't quite dead. You know, and so when he was in the tomb, he resuscitated. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been seriously injured, generally a hospital is a place where you can recover. A stone cave isn't. Yeah, he's not likely to have got better while lying in a stone cave with no medical attention. Yeah. Furthermore, crucifixion is something that the Romans were really rather good at. You know, there are many ancient accounts of crucifixion. One of the well-known ones, if you've seen the movie Spartacus. I'm Spartacus! Yeah? Based on a true story where they basically took those slaves that had revolted and they crucified, I think, one slave every 10 yards out on the road out of Rome for kilometers, thousands of them. You know how many of them survived it? None. There is not a single record of a person surviving a crucifixion because the Romans were really good at torturing and killing people. They knew what they were doing. And not only that, but before he was hung on a cross, he was flogged. And some say he was flogged 39 times. No. Under Jewish law, you could only be flogged 39 times. But he wasn't being flogged under Jewish law. He was being flogged under Roman law. And under Norman law, you got flogged till the guys who were flogging you got bored or tired. And the guys who were doing the flogging weren't just random people. They were a special unit. They were a punishment unit. Basically, the most sadistic people they could find were put into a... And most people didn't even survive the flogging. Without modern medicine, Jesus would probably have died a couple of days later just from the flogging. And then after that, he was crucified. This thing that he was still... And then a spear stuck in... No, come on, man. Are you really trying to tell me it's a credible theory that Jesus was still alive when they put him in the tomb? And somehow, in the tomb, he resuscitated and was strong enough then to stand up, walk, and somehow open this tomb from the outside, from the inside? I'm asking you to bet your life. Is that a theory you want to bet your life on? Not me. Besides which, the cloth that he was buried in was still there. Now, this might be a small fact, but for me it's significant, that they'd anointed his body. And the spices that they anointed the body with were extremely valuable and expensive. You wouldn't have left that stuff behind. If they're going to steal the body, they would have stolen the cloth and the spices as well, believe me. And it's not a conscience. Oh, we can't steal that, it's not ours. Well, we can steal the body, just not that. Come on, they would have stolen everything. The fact that the grave clothes were still there is further evidence of the credibility of the story. What about this? That the gospel accounts, if you were a first century believer and you wanted to convince people of the truth of your story that you were making up, you would not have made up that the first eyewitnesses to this event were women. Because they could not be recognized as legal witnesses in a court of law. You would have found the most credible people you could find and said they're the ones who discovered the tomb. So the fact that the least credible in society were the ones to discover it makes the story more credible. Do you get where I'm going? Because if you were making it up, you wouldn't put deliberate weaknesses in your story. You know what's interesting as well? You know when people say the Bible's full of contradictions, and then they start spouting things. The Bible is full of paradoxes, which you can explain and you can reconcile. One of the big things is they say the gospel accounts they're all different. And it's true, the gospel accounts all have their differences. But there was a guy, I forget his name now, I did have it on the tip of my tongue, but the guy was... He was a police detective, and his specialization was cold cases. You know, murders that had gone unsolved, and then years later they bring them out and say, can we now solve them? And when you watch TV and movies, like what happens is they go around interviewing people and some miraculous new evidence comes to light, right? He says, no, we solved many cases that never happened. The way cases were solved is we'd look at all the interviews, and we could analyze the interviews and pick up who was lying. He said, so what I did, as a detective and as an unbeliever, I looked at the gospel accounts. Now, if all four gospel accounts were identical in their stories, he would have said they're a fraud. Because what does that prove? It proves you've colluded with your story. Yeah? Anybody who's got kids? If something happens and you call the kids in and they all tell the same story word for word, you know they've prepared their stories. Don't believe them. If, however, they all tell generally the same story, but with differences that are allowed for by their different perspective on the story, then you can say what they're saying is credible. So if all four Gospels were identical, we could say they're false. The very fact that they have variations proves how true they are. And it's not just the Gospels, and it's not just Paul's letters. It's also records in Roman history, and Josephus, the famous Jewish historian who was no friend of Christians, all of them confirm the story of this man Jesus, who was put to death by Pontius Pilate. And in fact, up until recently, historians have said there was no such man as Pontius Pilate. It's just a character that they made up. But if you go to Jerusalem, or not to Israel, we went there, and one of the first places we went to was Caesarea by the sea. And there they discovered this big stone. And carved into this big stone is the name Pontius Pilate and the palace that he lived in and built. So all this proof that it was made up, archaeologists then, oops, we got it wrong. The Bible has not been adjusted once, but the arguments against the Bible have been adjusted hundreds of times. So tell me, which is more reliable? Which would you be most willing to put your faith in? And then finally, proof of this, or evidence for this. And this is incredible. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. All of which were fulfilled. The odds of one man fulfilling all those prophecies is so small that you can't calculate it. including a prophecy in Daniel that predicts the coming of the Messiah. And when you work it out mathematically, it works out to the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. To the day. 500 years later. Coincidence? I don't like those odds. But I want to read you one, just one of the hundreds of prophecies, and this is about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you'll find it in Psalm 16. And it says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. I want to say that word cup is important because there's a theme throughout Scripture about the cup. Remember in the garden, Jesus says, please, Lord, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. What is the cup that he's talking about? Well, the theme throughout Scripture is this cup contains God's wrath, God's anger against sin. In Revelation, we read that God pours out his wrath undiluted from this cup. And what Jesus was saying is, Lord, Father, if there's any way I do not have to incur your wrath, if there's any way to save these people without me suffering the agony, not just the physical agony of the cross, but the spiritual agony of your wrath being poured out upon me, please, if there's any other way. But there's no other way, okay? Then I will allow the sin of the world and your judgment to be poured out on me so that it doesn't have to be poured out on these. And that's the cup that was allocated to Jesus. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. There's a promise there of resurrection. I want to explain to you something quickly about Jewish thought, about decay. Because we know that scientifically, because some atheists will go, aha, got you there. He was in the grave 3 days. Of course he decayed. But you've got to understand this not as a scientific statement, but as within Jewish thought. And the idea within Jewish thought was this, that when you die, your spirit leaves your body, but then your spirit will hang around for 3 days, hoping to find a way back in. And if it doesn't in that time, then it leaves for good, and that's when your body starts to decay. Which also highlights the story. Remember Lazarus? How many days has Lazarus been dead when Jesus resurrects him? 4 days, right? And they said, Jesus, don't open the tomb, it'll stink. Decay has set in. His spirit's gone. It's a hopeless situation. Now, these were people who knew that God could raise people from the dead. They knew the scriptures. They knew about the widow's son. They knew about the guy who was thrown in Elisha's tomb. They'd known of people who'd been raised from the dead by God, but not on day four because his spirit's gone. This is serious resurrection now. And there Jesus is showing, I'm the Lord of life. But for Jesus, the promise is, my Holy One will not see decay. And he's raised on the third day. Before, within Jewish thought, his body has started to decay. Now, not one thing I've said there is proof of the resurrection. Everything I've said is an evidence of the resurrection. And the evidence mounts up. And the odds are in our favor. If you had $1 million, would you bet it on if the odds were 1,000,000 to 1 in your favor? Or a 50-50 bet, you're not. I'm talking about betting our life, not just on our personal revelation and understanding, but the facts and the truth of history, science, geography are all in our favor. And each of these evidences stacks up that our belief is reasonable. And so we can have hope. And Paul goes on to say, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. When I say you bet your life, I'm talking about eternal life, not just this life. You know, we've heard a lot in the news recently. It doesn't take a genius to know that the world is in turmoil in many ways. There's many winds of doctrine blowing around, bad doctrine. Waves of persecution hitting the churches. The currents within our culture trying to cast people adrift. Wave of COVID coming to scare us about our life and our health and our jobs and our... And all of these things are come to try and sweep us to destruction. I'm not a big conspiracy theory. I'm not big into there's an Illuminati trying to control everything. But you don't need an Illuminati. What we've got is a father of this world. A conspiracy of one. Whose job is to steal, kill and destroy. But all of these things are coming against us to destroy us. And just like a ship, when there's storms, when there's waves and winds and currents, the safest thing is to drop anchor. And we need a strong anchor that can hold us in place and keep us true despite all of these things that are sweeping against us. And in Hebrews it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, in other words, into the presence of God, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. The order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus, the forerunner, he went first to where he wants us to follow. He was raised first as a guarantee of our resurrection. And this is our sure and steadfast hope. I hope your hope isn't in your health or your job or a vaccine. I'm glad vaccines have been developed, but my hope isn't in a vaccine. I hope your hope isn't in government. And that's not an indictment on this government. Any government. My hero Larry Norman said, you can tear all of the governments down, you still won't find release. Our faith and our hope. The anchor. And an anchor has to be strong. It has to be deployed. It has to be secured. And that hope that we have that keeps us true, that hope that will see us through persecution, that hope that will see us through trials, that hope that will see us through tribulation, that hope that will hold us when people are saying we are crazy and we are pitiful, is the hope we have in Christ of a resurrection and entering into the presence of God. Because he beat death, rose from the grave, and you can bet your life on that. We can go all in because we've got a royal flush. And no hand can beat it. You know, it's a thought that I can see we're all getting quite holy and kind of serious right now. And there's a moment for that. I think, you know, a kind of moment of holy gratitude. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price for me. That I can hope because of you. And that hope is offered to all, but not all receive it. Because you've got to accept the free gift. And if you're here this morning, this evening, this afternoon, whatever time of day it is, I'm confused. I've been doing conference calls and conferences with Brazil, and it's like, good morning, no, good evening. I'm confused. But if you're here today, bet your life on this being true. and surrender this life to Christ, who will give you better life here and an eternal life for the future. And I want to just give you a moment as we close our eyes. I want to give each person just a moment. Because it may be even that you've constructed around you a Christian way of life. You've learned how to do the church thing, the Christian thing. Maybe you've been a devoted follower of some of the teachings of Jesus. But actually, right now you're saying, no, I don't want you just to follow my teachings. I want you first to surrender your life to me. Then I can give you the grace and power to follow my teachings. Maybe you've always wondered, you know, if this thing is true and you've never quite committed. And today the Lord is giving you every reason and opportunity. And we're not saved by our understanding and our logic. I can't convince you. I can't convince anybody to be saved. But by making a reasonable argument, it can open the mind and open the heart for the Spirit of God to be at work. And none of us are saved by our own intelligence, our own ability, or our own strength, but by the grace of God. But if you're here and you know you need to receive something of the grace of God to give you that hope and assurance that you can enter into his presence for all eternity, I want you to surrender your life to him right now. And as you do that, for no other purpose than so I can know who to pray for or how to go from here, if that's happening within you right now, if something's stirring in you and you're responding to something of what the Lord is doing in your life, it may just feel like your heart's beating fast or you might even feel confused, but you know something's going on. If that's you, just raise your hand where you are. I don't want to embarrass you. I just want to be able to guide and help us through the next stage. But if that's you, just raise your hand. Just want to give it a moment. Okay. And I dearly hope that everybody in this room has already made that decision. And if you haven't, come chat to me later. Maybe you're not quite convinced. Maybe there's still some obstacles or questions or difficulties. Come chat to me or Ivan. Ivan's a lot prettier and nicer than I am, less scary. Come talk to us later. But for the rest of us, as I said, there is a moment where we can be all serious and, you know, really. But actually, if I came to Ivan and said, Ivan, there's $1 million, it's for you, I doubt he would be, I think there would be a celebration going on. I half wanted to ask Mike tonight to prepare, celebrate good times, come on. But I thought that might offend a few people. But isn't today of all days a time for absolute celebration? I'm sure when those disciples who had lost all hope when Jesus was crucified saw that empty tomb, I'm sure there was a moment of quickly followed by, way! And those women who found him at the tomb, they ran all the way back and they went, hey guys, come! We want to show you something awesome! Shouldn't we be celebrating and rejoicing and thanking and praising? Can we do that? And I want to ask this. I don't want to flog people or make people feel uncomfortable. I think we should all feel uncomfortable in church at times, shouldn't we? But you know what? I'm going to ask us not to stay in our comfort zones in this, but really say, how can I demonstrate my thankfulness to the Lord in praise in a manner fitting for what he's done? And to be honest with you, and I know we've all got different physical limits. It took me a while after I had COVID to even walk from one room to another, so I wouldn't have been dancing or anything. But in general, whatever whatever strength you have, you know, if you are an able-bodied young person, I can pretty much guarantee going, is not a manner fitting for the death and resurrection of the Creator of all things. Just my 2 cents worth. So can we Mike, have you got a song that we can put him on the spot? Something we can really celebrate, or a song of thanksgiving. But can I ask us that our theology translates from our brains into our hearts and from our hearts into our limbs? And that we really present a praise offering to the Lord that he's deserving of.
Awesome. Sure. 10 out of 10. Amazing. Wasn't that an Easter message? Wow. Very, very amazing. You guys ready to stand up? I'm sure your butts are hurting by now, so come on. Celebrate good times. How's that song go? I think Tammy's going to sing it for us tonight, you know. But yeah, let's do that. I mean, this is a church hall, but we can celebrate the goodness of God. And I enjoy watching Uncle John sometimes. He's one of the older ones around here, so I love picking on him. He's like 62 or something around there, but when he worships with all the strength he has. So don't let Uncle John out worship you tonight, okay? So, otherwise, Mark's going to come behind you. And but come out a bit. Let's just do one or two songs, whatever Mark has for us. Yeah, no pressure, but let's worship God tonight with the fullness of joy, resurrection power that's within us, and celebrate the goodness of God. Yeah, come on.